Thank God we're back again. We're looking at this magnificent book called the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. It is truly a masterpiece of both theology and it's a literary masterpiece. It is a theological masterpiece. I consider it to be the greatest book ever written. And we're going verse by verse through it, and we're just breezing right along. And so we're dealing with a passage that starts at verse 8 of chapter 1 and goes all the way to verse 15, or the first part of 16, actually. But we need to read that. So let me read that first of all. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. I'll go through 16. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your magnificent word. We rejoice that you have given us this collection of book, this small library that we call the Bible, comprised of 66 books. And Lord, we're now in the process of going verse by verse through this one book, Romans, and we ask that you would give us help in doing that, that you would give me unction and anointing as I teach, as I comment on the various passages and verses, God, that it will be of your will and of your doing. I pray that these that you have gathered here, those that are listening by way of the internet, and those who will listen at some future time, that they will be encouraged and blessed, and that you, my Savior, will be glorified. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. All right, we should start on page 11. And we're looking at the various parts that make up a genuine ministry. And the second one is a concerned spirit. So, it's the top of page 11. So, Sister Sherry, would you read Romans 1, 9, and 10, please?
For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now, at least by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you.
Yeah. Now, I need to step up my prayer life more. I pray for every one of you, every member of this church. I pray twice a day for all of you. But he says here that he unceasingly makes mention of you. So it was an ongoing thing with him. I pray when I know of something you're struggling with, when I know of some spiritual problem you're faced with, or some physical problem, or some financial or emotional problem, or some disease you're struggling with, I always cry out to God for you. I think that is what I'm supposed to do, and I do it because I love you and I want to do it. But I've been concerned with my own time in prayer for all of you, that maybe I'm not praying enough. So I'm trying to figure out how to do this.
Well, the word unceasingly does not mean constant.
It
does not mean, instant by instant by instant.
I agree.
Because he can't be praying while he's preaching.
Right.
And he can't be praying while he's writing letters to people, you know, so much, maybe a little bit, but,
right.
You know, so he still has other duties that require his brain.
He sleeps.
And sleep. So, you know, we all do the best we can.
I understand. I just want to make sure I'm doing right. In another passage, he says, pray without ceasing. And so I've wondered a long time, how do you do that? But it's not that you're on your knees praying every moment of every day, because like you said, you can't. But you can be in an attitude of prayer all during the day. And then when it comes to your mind, you cry out to God, and I do that. So I just want to make sure I'm doing the right thing. But look what he says in verse 10, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. So evidently it was a big deal that he wanted to come. Now this letter was given, he wrote this letter in Corinth, and he sent it by a woman named Phoebe, who was a deacon in the church. And I know people today get a hiccup with that, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches, that Phoebe was a deacon in the church. And no less than Paul the Apostle called her that. So I would suggest that we need to examine that and find out what is God's will concerning that. But I don't exactly know why he was prohibited or why he was prohibited so long. It could have been, Paul was certainly not a wallflower. He wasn't a prima donna, and he wasn't scared. Yeah, he wasn't shy. So, I mean, he went into lots of places that were dangerous. So I don't know that it was danger as much as it was things didn't come together with his transportation. His horses were sick. The horse died. I mean, you remember, until about 150 years ago, the fastest that a human being could travel is however fast his horse could run. So this speed of transportation that we enjoy now with jets and the internet and telephones and all that is relatively new in the 6,000-year history of mankind. And for the overwhelming majority of that time, people had to understand about boats and about horses because that was their modes of transportation. They had to learn how to hitch a horse to a wagon. I mean, if I had to do that right now, I probably would just die because I have no idea how to tend to a horse. I don't know the signs that you look at a horse to know when he's sick or his hoofs need cleaning, or there's a lot to it. And I would just, because I wasn't raised in that, and if I had to go on a ship, I worked on a boat over at the shipyard for 10 years, but it had to have been a government job in order for me to survive over there, because God did not call me to be a pipe fitter, that's for sure. And I really tried, and I really wanted to do that, but I'm just not good with my hands, so I have to work with my mind and my mouth. But
in other letters, Paul talks about being prohibited by the Holy Spirit
in right.
places.
Right.
So he was not at that point told by the Holy Spirit.
Evidently. So this is a big deal because he's praying about it a lot. And he talks about it a lot in this first chapter. So the second mark of true spiritual service is what this apostle demonstrated throughout his entire life. A concerned spirit. So even though he was very grateful for what had been and what was being done in the Lord's work there in the church at Rome, Paul was also deeply concerned about balancing those off with what yet needed to be done. And it is in this section where we find the key passage that has to do with all of this, verses 8 through 15, where he says, God whom I serve in my spirit. Now the Greek word latrio, that's how I pronounce it, is always used throughout the New Testament to describe our religious service. And this word is sometimes translated as worship. So except for two references to the service of pagan idols, this term is used in reference to the worship and service of the one true and living God. The greatest worship any believer can offer to God is devoted, pure, and heartfelt ministry. Godly service calls for total unreserved commitment. Paul served God with everything he had, beginning with his own spirit. That is flowing out of a deep desire in his soul. In chapter 12 of this same letter, he appeals to all believers. Sister Patty, would you read that passage in the middle of page 11? Starts by the mercies of God. I don't think so.
By the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect.
So that we are to present our bodies. What do you notice in verse 1? What do you notice that's odd? You present your bodies as what?
A living sacrifice.
Yeah, what do you notice that's funny about that phrase?
Well, most sacrifices are killed.
All sacrifices are killed. And so here's a living sacrifice. So we are to be living. We're not to die, but we are to be we are to sacrificially serve the Lord. We are to... And again, it's not about who has the greatest degree of absorbing punishment, that you can just be a stoic or you can be a glutton for punishment, but it serving the Lord costs something. It costs Jesus his life. And he was perfect. He was sinless. And so if I'm to serve the Lord, I can expect hardship, and I can expect to struggle not only with outside problems, but internally, because how do you continue on when you're discouraged? How do you continue on when nothing is working right, seemingly?
How do you serve God when you get discouraged?
Right.
So part of that issue is the struggle to not be discouraged.
Exactly. Exactly. So you have to re-examine why you're doing what you're doing.
Right. So it's a sacrifice to train your attitudes.
Amen.
It's a sacrifice to train your desires. And as a bare minimum, it costs time to serve God.
Amen.
And that's one thing that a whole lot of people don't want to give up for anything.
Amen.
Not even their own spouse or their children or anything like that.
Amen.
They don't have the time for what they want to do.
And I listened to pastors, and they left the ministry because of this conflict, or they left the church because of this. Really? Did you not expect conflict? You're not dealing with furniture. You're dealing with people. And people are odd creations, aren't they?
And Jesus said, I come to bring not peace but a sword. I will turn father against son.
Amen.
And mother against daughter.
Amen. And yet the man of God must be gentle. And so you can't just be a warlord, and you can't be an autocrat, and you can't be a dictator, and you can't be a monster. You can't get hard-hearted and just boss everybody around. That's not Christian leadership. So you have to be gentle and loving and kind and merciful and patient and all that. And yet you have to be strong enough to withstand, because everybody's got an opinion. And the goal of preaching and teaching, that's why I'm so thankful for you to go month after month after month after month in these Bible studies, because over a period of time, you're being transformed, exactly what he said, you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we're not to be conformed to this world. With all due respect to everybody that's a human being and that's got feelings and it's got ideas, your ideas, if they're contrary to the Bible, are worthless. They're not just worthless, they're sin. We're fallen and sinful creatures. And there's only one document on the face of the earth that the church is supposed to preach and teach and follow and obey and magnify and understand, and that's the Bible.
Amen.
And the church had nothing, the Christian church of the 21st century in the United States, in Mississippi, in Gulfport, on John Clark Road, had nothing to do with what the Bible says. It says what it says. And so I take the position that this is the infallible, inspired, inerrant word of the living God. It is true. It's right. It's without fault.
That's That's right.
And so my job is not to doubt what the Bible says or to say, well, that doesn't apply to us in the 21st century, or we're exempt from that because we live in a democratic republic or any of that. My job is to accurately proclaim it and let everybody know what God expects out of them, and then for me to live the life. Because if your leader doesn't live the life, it's very discouraging when you see the hypocrisy, especially in spiritual ministry, where the leaders, you know, do as I say but not as I do, that kind of deal. And most of the major cult leaders, like Muhammad and Joseph Smith and those guys, they were all hypocrites.
Yes, they sure were.
And even in the Quran, a man is limited to four wives. And of course, Muhammad, it was exempt from that. So he could have six wives. Now, I don't know what you do with two. I'm commanded to love my wife like Jesus loved the church, and I have to be single focused on that.
Right.
I don't know how you divide your affections. So polygamy to me is just carnal and sinful. But the point
is, it's hard enough to be a husband to one wife.
Ma'am, sir?
It's hard enough to be a good husband to one wife.
Yeah, amen. And David had 600 concubines. I have no idea what you do with that. I mean, it's 52 weeks in a year. There's 365 days in a year. If you have one every day, when do you govern your nation? I mean, it's like, golly. So I take the position that when Abraham and all these people had multiple wives, they were just sinful. They were just sinning. They were just lustful old men.
That's correct.
Who were sinning, because in the beginning God said that God joined them together, and God gave Adam one wife, and he had one wife till she died, and that's the way it was. And then polygamy started.
You cleave to that one wife.
That's right. That's right.
The two shall become one flesh.
That's right.
Not the 300 or 400 or 600.
That's right.
Become one flesh.
So now that we've opened the gate, opened the barn door, and let the horses run out with homosexuals being married and now transgendered, and there's no man or woman anymore in a lot of people's minds, you can't unring that bell. And now they're wondering what is so special about the number two. And so the polygamists are now filing suit because they're the ones that were persecuted early on in this nation's history because they had multiple wives. And they said, well, why can't we have multiple wives now? What's so wrong with that? And so you haven't seen anything yet. And it just exactly what the leaders of the church said was going to happen when homosexual marriage was allowed is going to happen. And marriage is going to be trampled underfoot. It's going to become meaningless to most people. And so at a time of great darkness, especially about marriage, it is my opinion that we ought to lift that banner high, and we ought to be proudly and unapologetically and loudly proclaiming the truth about marriage. And that
because in the other direction there is no bottom.
Right. Amen. So, but he says here, don't be conformed to this world. And so when you're feeding, whatever you feed on, whatever you're listening to, whatever you're reading, whatever you're watching, is feeding your soul. It goes into your brain, it goes down into your heart, and it feeds your soul. Now, I'm not telling you that you can't do anything but read the Bible. I'm not saying that. But as you watch movies and TV and read romance novels and mystery novels and you watch internet video clips or whatever you do, you got to realize that the people behind that are trying to convey something to you. They're trying to teach you something. They're trying to preach to you. And that's why they have producers. That's why they have directors. Every time a movie starts, they'll go through all the technical lighting people, and they'll go to the produced, executive producers, produced by, and then they'll say directed by at the very last. He's the hot dog. He's the one that orders everybody around while the movie's being made. And so they get the right camera angle on the man's face, and his face of disgust or his face of enjoyment or whatever, and the music's playing in the background, to convey the message that what he's looking at is good. And if what he's looking at is homosexuality, he's just conveyed the message to you that homosexuality is good. Or if he's looking at some other sin and he's approval of it and you see it in his face, then not say a word. He's preaching to you. And so you can't be naive about this and realize that, we're being bombarded with messages all the time that this is good. Nobody ever conveys the message, what I'm telling you is real bad and it's going to eternally damn your soul, so here's what I want to tell you. Nobody would listen to them. Everybody, this is for good. This is the good of the children. This is for the good of the country. This is for the good of people. It's always a good thing. Well, no, it's not, though. And so you've got to be discerning of what you're feeding on. And I'm not delineating between conservatives and liberals right now, because conservatives do the same thing as liberals do. They try to indoctrinate people. What I'm trying to tell you is you've got to have a solid, rock-solid foundation of biblical truth in your soul that is being added to every week through the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And that is how you're not conformed to this world. I just read a disturbing article yesterday about a church that a man that has helped me personally in ministry used to pastor. He hadn't pastored it for about 10 years now or longer. But the church has fallen apart now. And what he preached while he was there for 30 years is no longer being taught. And now the pastor's resigned, and a lot of the elders have resigned, and everybody's running for the hills right now. And it's sad, and it's disturbing. But the church is now being conformed to the world. And that's what God said don't do in verse 2 right there that Sister Patty just read. But how do we avoid that? We're transformed by the renewing of our mind. So divine truth enters first into your mind before it gets to your heart. Yes. Pentecostalism teaches that it gets into your heart first. That's incorrect. It goes into your ears and into your eyes and it gets into your mind. Your mind informs your heart. The heart is involved, but not primary. So that you may prove what the will of God is. So that you may prove for yourself and that you may prove to others what the will of God is.
Isn't there a verse that says the heart is deceptive?
Yeah. Above all things, desperately sick.
Yeah, so you can't rely just on your heart.
That's exactly right.
You have to have logic
and
information, and you have to read the Bible. You can't just say, well, God will lead me through my heart and never read the Bible.
Exactly. So, because that's how people get off base. And so, in a lot of these churches today, they'll say, well, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Yeah, the carnal mind is, but not the mind. And so, here it says transformed by the renewing of your mind. So, the mind itself is a tool. And it can be carnal or it can be spiritual. That's up to you and what you're feeding on. But the point is that since the carnal mind is enmity against God, anything that goes into the mind is enmity against God. Therefore, all you got left is your heart. Therefore, whatever makes sense to your mind can't be of God. Therefore, God only does things that's weird and strange and off the wall. That's how people get there.
Indeed.
So, we have to avoid that by obeying the Bible, by the renewing of your mind, so that we may prove what the will of God is. And then he comments on what the will of God is. It is good and it is acceptable and it is perfect. So Paul used a similar statement about true worship in writing to the church at Philippi. So, Sister Terry, would you read Philippians 3 and 3?
For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh.
Now, in the first century, when Paul the Apostle was writing to the church at Philippi, what did he mean when he said, and put no confidence in the flesh?
Works.
specifically, though, what kind of works? Not just works to earn salvation, but what kind of...
The fleshly circumcision.
Exactly. That's just another way of him talking about... See, when the Jews were circumcised on the eighth day, their ticket was in. That's the way a lot of people today look at baptism. They baptize babies, and it's a done deal. They're in the kingdom. They're in the covenant. Okay, fine. Are they saved? Now, they'll say, no, they're not. Well, then there needs to be a conversion. But they don't ever talk about that. After you're baptized as a baby, then you're later on confirmed. They go through what's called confirmation. And you are confirmed because you've already been put into the covenant because of your infant baptism that the baby had nothing to do with and doesn't understand and didn't want or not want. And now he's confirmed at about the age of 12. He goes through a 2-week course, or I don't know how long it is. I went through mine when I was in the Episcopal Church. And you go down in the afternoons to the church and you watch videotapes and you take a book and you go through questions for about 2 weeks and then you're in. And I knew what, and I remember one of the videotapes that was shown, and it says, do not be like a parrot where you're just repeating prayers, but actually pray, which is great. I'm glad they said that. But then all they do is read prayers. And so you forget about don't be a parrot and you just repeat prayers. And I'm not trying to be semantic about this, but I'm not just trying to split hairs. But really and truly, the Bible doesn't teach us to say our prayers. It says to pray. And so you call on God, and there isn't a right or wrong way to do that necessarily. I mean, Jesus told us what to pray about. I understand that. But one
he
time,
said, pray in like manner.
Amen to that.
No, he didn't say copy this prayer. He said pray in like manner.
That's right. And so those are the issues that we are to pray about, using our own terminology, using our own energy and our own emotion and our own passion
and our own needs.
And our own needs. And we can elaborate on some of those issues, not just repeat the words. But the point I'm trying to make is they clicked the box. The Episcopal Church in 1960s. Trying to remember if it was before Camille or not, which is 1969. I think it was after Camille that I went, I think. But they clicked the box where they said, we told you not to be like a parrot and not just repeat prayers, but to actually mean this. Okay, they said that one time. And I've got a brain that I've often been disturbed about. My brain... If I see something written down, it's there. I don't have to take notes. I can quote verbatim the notes that the teacher's writing on the board if I can see her write it. Or if I can read something that's written, I got it. And I don't need to study. And I don't know what you call that. Maybe it's just being weird. But I remember that part. And every time we were in service and they were da 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 da, and I'm not throwing rocks at the Episcopal Church. But look what's happened to the Episcopal Church. And it's because they're not praying. They're saying prayers. So don't say prayers. Pray. And don't let it be a ritual. Even at dinner, don't let that be a ritual. Pray over your food. Thank God for the food. And it doesn't matter whether you're in public or not. But we have to work on ourselves because we are religious creatures by nature. And we can be very, very, very faithful, religiously faithful, and be lost. So it's got nothing to do with checking the boxes. I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. That means I'm okay. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. If you're just going through the motions, you're not okay. So you've got to mean what you say. You've got to say what you mean. You've got to be real about your walk with God. And that's why we have the Psalms. If you notice some of the Psalms, in a couple of Psalms, there's no answer. He's complaining bitterly to God, and that's the whole Psalm. And there's no answer at the end of it. It ends with him complaining. And that's inspired. Because whether or not we want to tell people we're doing this, or we want to act like we're doing this, most people are like that in real life. And they go to church and they put on their plastic Christian smile, but they're disturbed about something, and they're not happy, and they're not content, and they're not satisfied, because they don't feel like they're getting answers. Now, let me just say, with all due respect, some of it's your fault, because there is an answer to every problem. And the answer may be, you need to be faithful even when you don't understand, and you need to be faithful even when things are difficult. The Christianity is us worshiping God because He deserves to be worshiped. It's God saving us out of our sins and redeeming us so that we can give Him all the glory. And we can find the fullness of our own joy in Him being glorified. So it's not about building us up. We don't even need to be in this thing to begin with. We're Johnny come latelys as it is, because number one, we're Gentiles. We shouldn't even be in part of this thing. Number two, we're Americans. We're 2,000 years removed from Jesus. We shouldn't be a part of that because of that. And then number three, we're all sinners. And so God doesn't need whatever you offer Him. He's not at a loss that He had to save you so you could supply what He's lacking. That's blasphemy. God has no need, and yet He wanted us. So, yeah, amen. So, what He wants from us is for us to need Him. Not for us to have it all together that we don't need Him anymore. So He's not about building spiritual supermen. He's about us becoming, as you get more advanced in the Lord and more mature in your walk with God, you need God more,
right.
Not less.
What it is, though, is even beyond that, is to even recognize that you need Him.
Right.
Because a lot of people go through life without even recognizing that everything they have came from Him in the first place.
That's exactly right. So I use this illustration. You're in Tennessee, and you're up in the mountains, and it's beautiful, and you're walking on one of those trails, and you go to the very top. You got that river running down at the bottom. Well, the river came from somewhere. And it came from up top of the mountain. And there's water up there, and it's flowing down the mountain, and then it flows in the river, and it goes eventually it goes into the ocean, I think. I think that's where water goes. I couldn't bet on that, but I think that's true. But anyway, that's where they had the Continental Divide. This is the divide, and on this side all the water flows east, and on this side all the water flows west. That's why they call it the divide. But the point is, you go to the top and you find the spring that is the source of that river, and it's bubbling up out of the ground at the top of the mountain. How do you get there? It's at the top. Now, you think it'd be at the bottom. It's at the top of them, and it's bubbling up, and it flows out from there. Okay. It's a lot of water, too. A lot of water. Garden hose don't cut the mustard with that. That is a ton of water coming up. What are you going to do to improve on that? What are you going to add to that? You're going to empty your canteen into it and make it bigger? Really? So there's nothing you can do that honors that spring other than to be amazed at it and to wonder after it and to be joyful. I've never been, but I've watched videos, and some of my family members have been to the Grand Canyon. Nobody looks out and is discouraged. You look out and you go, whoa, And when you say that, most people are smiling. There's very few frowns at the Grand Canyon. Now, if what we're being taught by sociology and psychology and philosophy is true, that the happiness comes from us being made much of and building up self-esteem, if that's true, why are people happy at the Grand Canyon? Because you see this magnificent, massive thing that nobody did. God did that. And you feel very small compared to that, and yet it produces joy. So I would suggest that we are our happiest when we are small in our own minds and God is big. That's what we were made to be like. And when people are doing what they were made to do, they're the happiest. So there's nothing you can do about God except admire Him. You can't add anything to God that makes Him more godly or more holy. What do you bring to the table that God was lacking? Nothing. So God doesn't need our efforts. Serving God is for our benefit, not God's. God's fine without us. He's got galaxies to deal with. Serving God is for our benefit and for other people's benefit. God needs to be glorified. God needs to be admired and acknowledged and worshiped and adored and feared and made much of. That's what honors God. So all that God does, including building a waterfall or creating a galaxy or the birth of a child or salvation, whatever God does is done for one reason. For my glory, God says. For His own glory. And so true Christianity, biblical Christianity, is first discovering that. Most people don't know that. And then fashioning your Christian walk so that whether you eat or drink, you do all to the glory of God. That's why it's in the Bible like that. And so if that's true, then what is sin? Well, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of, and you would think that Paul would have said, the righteous standard of God's law. Or we've fallen short of God's expectations, or we've fallen short of God's truth. Doesn't say that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So sin is the belittling of God. Sin is the insulting of God. Sin is decreasing God in His importance. And so when I love something other than God, what I'm testifying is that something is more important to me than God is. And that insults God. Because there's nothing in the universe more lovely, more beautiful, more important, more wise, more glorious, more large than God. So when you read your newspaper, you have a section that's local news, you have a section that's sports, you have a section that's world news, you have a section that's classified ads. We need to have a section called God. Look what God did today. We weren't all destroyed instantly after we sinned all week long. Why? God would be perfectly just to just vanquish every human on earth right now, because we're all sinners. We shake our fist in His face, and then we wonder why God doesn't bless us. I mean, it's fascinating. Jonathan Edwards said we're being held over hellfire by a thread, and while He's holding us over eternal damnation, we're cursing at Him. Seriously? That's insanity, right? So you don't add anything to God by your participation or by your service or through your prayers or through your obedience or through anything you do. You're not adding to God. You're making God look magnificent, which is the goal of worship, right? So worship is not the song service on Sunday morning. Worship is not even just Sunday morning. Worship is you struggling against the lusts of your flesh that don't want to serve God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be found humbly and joyfully submitted to the authority of Scripture in your daily life, all to the glory of God. That's what worship is. So when his shipmates had given up all hope of surviving the fierce storm on the Mediterranean Sea as they sailed to Rome, look what the apostle assured them in Book of Acts, chapter 27, 22 through 25, Brother Robert.
Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told.
Wow. So here he was in the middle of a hurricane and the ship's being ripped apart, and he said nobody's going to die. Guaranteed them that they wouldn't die.
But he did say the ship was going to be lost.
But the ship's going to, so he's going to spend a night and a day in the ocean, or in the Mediterranean Sea. So Paul could declare to Timothy, Brother Vern, 2 Timothy 1, verse 3.
I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience.
Because he served God from a sincere heart, he also served with a clear conscience. Paul's worship and service were absolutely related. His worship was an act of service, and his service was an act of worship. Because his young friend had periodically stumbled spiritually, Paul admonished Timothy, Sister Sherry, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15.
Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth.
Now, the King James says that first word, be diligent. King James says study to show yourself approved. The word study in 17th century Elizabethan English meant be diligent. So when people say, well, you got to study the Bible. Well, because Paul told Timothy to study the Bible. No, he didn't. He told him to be diligent.
The Bible wasn't written yet.
Exactly.
The New Testament wasn't written.
Exactly. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. So you have to present yourself. This is people in ministry. And as far as I'm concerned, it's everybody that's saved. I tried to obey this when I was not in ministry. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Are you approved of God? Does God approve of what you're doing, how you're talking, how you're thinking, what you're doing all day, how you're responding to people, how you're acting? Does God approve of that? That's be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. The word workman has to do with a skilled craftsman. There's two basic methods of teaching. What I'm doing right now, I'm standing in front of you in an elevated platform, and I'm declaring to you. That is the Greek method of teaching. That's why all schools do that. They have the teacher up front and the students sitting in their chairs. That's the Greek method of teaching whatever you're teaching. It could be teaching how to farm. It could be teaching about marriage. It could be teaching about the Bible. It doesn't matter. It's the Greek method of teaching. The Jewish method of teaching is that an older man who is skilled in a particular craft or the law or science or doctor or medicine puts his arm around a younger man and takes him under his wing, and he becomes his mentor. And that young man walks with that guy, lives with him, learns how he responds to people, learns how he does, and watches how he works. And then they're out in the field and they're tending to cattle, and the guy watches how the guy tends to the sick cows, and he starts doing it, and the guy, no, don't do it that way, do it this way. And over a period of time, he learns from another master how to become a master of that craft, or a master of medicine, or a master of the law, or a master of whatever he's doing. That's the Jewish method of teaching. And it's a infinitely better way than the Greek method, because you learn by experience, not just by information. But we, in Western civilization now, we have adopted primarily the Greek method of teaching. And so everybody, whether you're in the military, or whether you're in law, or whether you're in medicine, or whether you're in plumbing, you sit in a classroom and you're taught. And you get a blackboard and you draw things and you're instructed. And it's fine, I'm not saying that, but this means that you're to become a master craftsman of the Word of God. If you're going to get up and teach and preach, the commodity that you're handling is not plumbing, it's not the law, it's not medicine, it's not politics, it's the Bible. And so you need to become very familiar with the Bible. You need to become knowledgeable about the Bible. And there's, you know, a different approach. But we can agree on one thing. If you're going to become familiar with the Bible, you've got to spend time with it. Now, there's been very successful people in ministry who only spent time with their English versions of the Bible. They didn't get into the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic. They didn't conjugate verbs. They didn't diagram sentences. And they heralded the truth as best as they could. And so I'm not throwing rocks at everybody that doesn't go this particular route. But I'm just saying, sooner or later, you're going to run into a problem with whatever English version you use because none of them are perfect. The Bible is true in its original autographs. So what the goal is to but you got two challenges with the Bible. You want to be as accurate as you can, but then you want to be able to read it, because Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic put all their verbs at the end of the sentence. And so the more accurate, if you get a literal translation, it's so clumsy you can't read it. So you've got readability and you've got accuracy, and some versions lean more toward readability and some versions lean more toward accuracy. But the more accurate your English version is, like the NASB, it's a little clumsy to read sometimes. And the more readable that you go, you get into where you're in paraphrases, where it's not even a real translation, it's a paraphrase, and which I don't recommend. So I recommend 5, maybe 6 versions now. The NASB and the 95 update of the NASB is the single most accurate English version that's on the face of the earth, to my knowledge. Right behind that is the Legacy Standard Bible that MacArthur's group just put out, and it changes a couple of words. It uses God's covenant name of Yahweh where it is appropriate, as opposed to the Lord, L-O-R-D, which is not accurate. I don't know really why the translators did that early on. But, and then they have the word doulos, which means slave, and they put that in there. So you have the NASB 95, you have the Legacy Standard Bible, you have the English Standard Bible, you have the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which I think is just the Christian Standard Bible now. And then you have the King James and you have the New King James. So I think that's 6. And those are the ones that I recommend that you have. But we use the NASB 95 here because I started that before MacArthur did the Legacy. I'm praying about whether to switch to the Legacy Standard Bible or not. So when you see in the Old Testament especially, you have capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord, but it's all capitals. That should be translated as Yahweh. And it wasn't. And that's not okay. And so it needs to be fixed. The problem you have with any English version is, at the time that it was written, the word meant something. And as you know, when you were growing up, you could use the word gay to mean happy. And now it means sexually perverted. And so they've ruined that word. And so if you said, well, he's just a gay man, everybody's going to think he's a homosexual, which you didn't mean to convey, because he's just a happy man. So you've got to be careful using the word gay now, because the definition's changed, is my point. And so that happens all the time in the English language. That's why the dictionaries are constantly being changed. It shouldn't be. It should be standardized, but they're not. So ain't is now in the dictionary because so many people use it. And it's an incorrect use of English, but it's in the dictionary now. So the point I'm making is, when you read a verse, and like in the King James, it says, study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who needs not to be ashamed. Didn't say handling the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Dividing. That word. Study. That word. Those meant something 350 years ago that they don't mean today. In Romans chapter 1, it talks about people who hold, H-O-L-D, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Well, to hold something means like that, right? Well, not 350 years ago. To hold something was to hold it down, was to suppress it. And so better that we, in our English versions, we say suppress now rather than hold, because people are going to think it's a grabbing and a protecting word rather than a pushing away and a pushing down word. So that kind of stuff happens all the time, which is why we need to be not naive about the Bible, and we need to avoid superstitions, and we need to avoid myths like the King James is the only true Bible and silly things like that. That's just not true. It's never been true, and it's not true right now. And I honor the King James. I was raised on it. Everybody was. It was saved 40, 50 years ago. It was a world. It unified the Christian church for about 400 years. That will never happen again. And it was good while it lasted. It was nice. Because you go to France, you go to England, you go to South Africa, you go to the United States, they all had King James. And so it was a standardized time. But that it's not that way anymore. And it isn't because the King James didn't have its own problems, because it did. There's entire sections of the Gospel of Mark that were added later on that were not in the original. And that's a fact. That's not my opinion. And so you've got to be careful when you get an English version. That's why I do my research, and I can recommend to you the NASB 95. Now, the new NASB, I think is 2020 or 2021, don't buy it. So when you go and you want an NASB Bible, make sure you're getting an NASB 95, not an NASB 21 or 22 or 20 or whatever it is, because it's going to say different things. So now, some people get a hiccup with that, and they say, well, I can't trust the Bible. Sure you can, because this is about understanding. It's not about the truth of the gospel and the doctrines of the church. When I get into an argument with people that are King James only, I always ask them this question: what biblical truth am I not getting by not using the King James? Because that's all that matters. I want what Paul wrote. I want what Moses wrote. I want what Isaiah put down. I don't care what colloquialisms are used. I want what Isaiah intended to convey in the book that bears his name. I want that. What Paul intended to say, I want that. So what am I missing by not using the King James? And most of them don't know what I'm talking about. And the truth is nothing. I'm not missing any biblical truth by not using the King James, because those other five versions will help you to get right with God and tell you the truth. Now, Sister Patty, a few verses later, Paul warned Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy 2, 22b.
Flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from the pure heart. Pure heart.
Now, flee from youthful lusts. Now, that's almost always understood as sexual lusts, but it doesn't necessarily mean sexual lusts. It could mean that. I think that's included. But what are some lusts that a young man, for example, might have that an older man might not have?
A beautiful woman.
Well, aside from intimacy, what?
His money.
Okay, what's a young man trying to do? Trying to get out there and get it, isn't he? Yeah. Trying to make as much money as he can every day, right? Trying to learn a new trade, trying to make more money, trying to get a raise, trying to, so he's pushing. Not all young men, but a lot of young men. So ambition, he's got ambition, right? He's got drive, he's got determination. An older man has been through the ringer for a few years, and he's not as ambitious anymore. He's trying to hold on to what he's got. He's trying to be smarter, work smarter, not harder. Young man, if he's not working hard, he thinks he's sinning.
Young men also want to enjoy life.
Yeah.
And so they're looking for the good times, and
that's right.
Youthful lusts.
There you go. So, and this is universal because even the automobile insurance industry knows that a young man between the age of 16 and 25 who is single has the highest rate of anybody in that they insure because they think they're immortal and they think they're invincible. And they think that number on the right side of the odometer is the goal. So they go as fast as they can down the road, and if they turn sideways, that's all the more fun. And older people tend not to do that, unless they're race car drivers or Evel Knievel or whatever. But after you've had a few wrecks, after you've seen what happens when people are silly with an automobile that's weighing 6 tons or whatever, they tend to see the speed law as a safety measure rather than as a hindrance. And so, flee youthful lust. He's telling this young man, Timothy, to avoid those kinds of things and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, I can promise you, because I did this, when I was 16, 17, 18, 19, I was single, 20, 21, 22, I was single during those years, and I was trying to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and I wasn't trying to pop wheelies, and I wasn't trying, I did have an amazing ambition that I look back on now and wonder after, but I was always push, go. That was me, but I was always called square, and I was always called, they had a nickname for me at the shipyard, or No Fun Blair or something like that, where I was always serious, because I was looking at sin, and I was not happy about sin, and I didn't want to participate in sin, and they were laughing about it and having a good time with it, and I was always going, that's wrong, and then, you're just No Fun Blair, you need to lighten up. And I probably did get wound too tight in a lot of areas, but I was trying to do this instead of participating in my youthful lusts. And so no matter how you go about doing this, because the old man, Paul, was telling the young man, Timothy, to flee youthful lusts. And you think, well, he said that. Yeah, he did. I guarantee you he said it more than once. Because when you tell young people to do something, how many of y'all know that it's not necessarily that you told them that seals the deal? They're not listening, right? That's one of the problems, right? Yeah. And so you've got to, don't do that! And you've got to get in their face or whatever, you got to punish them or whatever. So, my son wanted to, he borrowed my truck and go out on a date one night, and I said, fine, but wash it first. And he looked at me like I slapped him. And he never said a word. He just walked off and went in his room, slammed the door. And about 30 minutes later, thank you, 30 minutes later, he came back out, walked right by me, never said a word, went outside, and I could see me. He was not a happy camper. And I just standing by the window watching him, and I was crying. Because he was obeying me, but he didn't want to. And so that was not a glory to me. That didn't honor me at all. That was forced obedience. That's where I got that from, is from watching my son do that. And he got it real clean too. And I talked to him afterward, but so there's a lot of that. You obey because somebody told you to. You don't really see the importance of it because your mind at a young age is not mature enough to even understand why you're being told not to do something. So all you know is they're trying to stop you from having fun. So you have to wrestle with that, don't you? And this is where Christians run into a problem. People that are saved, the first thing they want to do when they get married is have children and raise their children right. They want to raise their children to serve the Lord. We're not going to be like other families. We're going to have family devotions. We're going to pray. We're not going to be watching TV all day long. We're not going to, you know, do this and do that. And most of the time they get defined by what they don't do rather than what they are doing. Huh? And the children grow up in that, and how do the children take it?
When they get old enough, they rebel and leave.
Absolutely. As soon as they get old enough to leave, they leave. Most of them. Now, every once in a while you find somebody like Rhonda. Rhonda never rebelled against her parents. But every one of her other sisters did. And I didn't rebel against my parents like that. But most people do. And they feel like they're in prison. Because their other friends are got no restrictions on them. And so in the 21st century in the United States with the internet and with TV and with cell phones and all that, it's a hard job for parents to try to do what the Bible says to do with their children. We really need to pray for these people, because I promise you, young parents that have these little children, when they're little, and I was telling Rhonda the other night, now Kingston and Reagan are young enough right now to where they're content to basically stay around me and Rhonda. Well, the clock's ticking. And they're going to meet somebody else, and they're going to want to go spend the night over there, and they're going to want to go out this and do this, and Kingston's going to come home and he's found a girl, and Reagan's going to come home and she's found a boy, and that's going to, if they're normal, we want that to happen, but therein, now you're losing your control, see, and you've got to let go, and that's where everybody falls apart. So there has to be a method, a way that the church does a better job of preparing young boys to become men of God, not just grow up, but men of God, and to prepare young girls to be ladies that have virtue and honor and dignity about themselves. And it's a lost art, I'm telling you. But the mistake that people make is they circle the wagons. And that circle gets narrower and narrower and narrower the more we see sin and corruption out in the world. And it's a normal reaction to what you see. You're horrified at what's going on. 6-year-old girls getting sex change operations. And you don't want your child to do that, so you try to protect them, right? And then they end up feeling like you're a monster because you're stopping them from having fun. So it's a natural rebellious thing you're fighting with. And it isn't easy. And we really need to pray for young parents. Paul's primary service to God was the preaching of the gospel of his son, the ministry to which the Lord had called him and to which he gave every breath of his life. But as he goes on to explain, that service to God included deep personal concern for everyone who believed the gospel, whether they had heard it from him or from somebody else. So he was not concerned for the saints in Rome because they were his converts, which they weren't, but because he and they were brothers and sisters who had the same spiritual father through trusting in the same divine son as their savior. As he mentioned several times in the opening of this epistle and reiterates near the closing, he was writing to the Roman church somewhat as an outsider and a stranger, humanly speaking. And that fact makes his intense concern for these believers even more remarkable and touching. Perhaps because most of them did not know him personally, Paul here calls the Lord as witness to his sincere love and concern for his spiritual brothers and sisters at Rome. He knew that God, who knows the real motive and sincerity of every heart, would testify as to how unceasingly he had made mention of them always in his prayers. So Paul was not repeating himself by using both unceasingly and always. He was simply giving them both a negative and positive expression of his great concern. So even though he rejoiced in and gave thanks for their great faithfulness, he knew that apart from God's continuing provision, even strong faith falters. People think I'm a broken record. I see prayer meeting, Bible study, fellowship, fasting, service, communion. Those things, those are means of grace that we need. They add to us, they empower us, they don't save us, but they empower us and embolden us and strengthen us in our walk with God. So let me ask you the $64,000 question. God hates sin, right? And so why doesn't God stop us from sinning? He could. So why doesn't He? It's how we learn. What do we learn when we sin?
Consequences, for one thing.
Right, right. That horrible feeling you get when you sin. You know you've displeased the Lord. You know you flubbed the dub. You know you're wrong. And you beg God to forgive you. You feel like you've blown it and all that. And then what do? Once you feel you're groveling in the ground and in the dirt, and you're repenting and crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness, what do to get up out of the dirt? What do?
You have to rely on God, first off. So one of the things you learn is that you can't do it without God.
That's right. So that's an invaluable lesson, isn't it? And so you have to rehearse the gospel all over again.
You find out that God's higher than you each time you see Him.
That's right. That's right.
And figure out Jesus is God because He didn't see.
That's right. And that makes it all the more amazing that Jesus never, ever sinned. Ever. Wow. One time He told a bunch of Jews, He said, which one of you convinces me of sin? Tell me what I've done that's a sin. Ever. Ever. And they couldn't talk to Him because they never saw Him do anything wrong. I mean, I've never met anybody like that. You haven't met anybody. We read about Jesus, but we don't know anybody in our personal surroundings that's ever been that way. Right? So, I mean, that doesn't tell us about His childhood on purpose. And you can wonder about it all you want to, but He never got a spanking. Ever. I mean, how do you spank the incarnate God?
Unless His parents did something wrong.
Unless His parents were wrong.
Yeah.
Falsely accusing Him.
Yeah.
Yeah, amen. I mean, I've been wrong to my children before, and I've always made it a point to go to them and repent. And I said, I was wrong about that, and I ask you to forgive me. But Jesus never sinned, and it's amazing, isn't it, when you stop and think about it. But sooner or later, you've got to rehearse the gospel, because why are you still saved? You just sinned. We tell other people when they sin, they're going to hell. So why aren't we going to hell? Well, we're saved. Well, what does that mean? And people really don't know how salvation relates to sin. And there's a big gap in their understanding of this. And so then they get to the place where they don't think sin matters.
Some people say they never had to whip their child.
Children are more mild and meek, but it doesn't mean they're saved.
I said they don't get in trouble, they don't do wrong. And they said, I just talked with them. I said, I'm tempted to come watch that, but I don't think I need to.
Right. Well, and again, let's give the benefit of the doubt, and maybe some children are just more meek and mild in that area. But the reality is probably the parents are compromising.
Yes, let's let them have what they want.
Exactly. So, you hear parents in stores all the time, don't touch that. I told you not. I'm going to count 1, 2, 3, like counting is going to do anything. You know, I could count 395, 390 with my children, would just grab stuff.
And the whole store's sitting there.
Yeah.
And nothing happened.
So Al Ford Dell Channel, I took my belt off and I'm whacking away at one of them. And this woman came around the corner and she was horrified that I was spanking my child in the middle of the store. And I said, when I get through spanking him, I'm going to spank you. And she's like, I said, you're the first one going to talk about me that I'm not stopping my child from acting up. So I'm trying to stop him, so support me. She said, you're right, I'm sorry. And so it's not the severity of the punishment as much as it's the certainty of it. You don't let them get away with anything. And I never got away. Growing up, I got caught every time I did something wrong. I mean, 100%, and I look back on that, and that was a hand of God on my life. Because I really liked to do stuff that was bad. I got a kick out of it. I went to stores at Edgewater Mall, right, just years before I was saved, to steal stuff. And it was a challenge because they all had cameras and they had tags on them that went beep, beep, beep when you got out. And I never got caught. I never got caught. And I was hot stuff because I never got caught. And then when I got saved, and I had all the stolen merchandise in my closet and in my drawers. And I got convicted. I went back, gave it back. The stores didn't want it, and went to my football coach because I'd stolen some jerseys, and I gave it to him. Not like I'm the only one that ever stole a jersey, but I gave it back. He said, "That time you started being honest, Blair." Wow. I always wondered why I got caught. I got in trouble. I got nailed. I didn't know what lagging pennies was. I went to school, first day in junior high, and these guys were throwing pennies against the wall. And I was fascinated because it was like a skill, right? It's a skill. And so I said, well, let me try. I didn't have a penny. I had to borrow a penny. And I was racking up, man. I was getting all their money. And I threw the penny, and it was like that far out of my hand, and the principal walked in the door. And everybody else is standing up against the wall watching me. And I'm the only one doing that. And he said, come to the office. And I'm going, golly, first day in school. He tried to get me to tell on everybody else, and I wouldn't do it. But he said, we don't gamble here. That's gambling. I said, I didn't know it was gambling. I thought it was a skill. But God was stopping me. And the night I got arrested, and my dad had to come pick me up at the police station, and the look on his face, the hurt on his face, that just killed me. And I just didn't have the heart to keep doing that. So you think, well, you stopped sinning then, right? No, I just tried to do it smarter so I wouldn't get caught. And that's what technology ends up being. It's just a smarter way of sinning. The first industry, as soon as they tore the Berlin Wall down, oh, celebration. I never thought it would ever happen. My dad and I were on the phone about 2 months before it happened, and my dad said, Blair, they will never tear that wall down, because if they tear that wall down, communism's going to fall apart. 2 months later, they're tearing the wall down, and we're watching it going, golly, ever since 1961, there's been a wall, right? The first industry that the West imported into the East was pornography, because they didn't allow it over there. And I'm going, wow. So you use technology to get away with things, right? You used to have to stand in line in public to go to a movie that was a bad movie. Now you bring it into your home at night, nobody sees you. Okay? Well, that's just using technology to sin smarter, but it doesn't stop you from sinning, right? In his earlier letter, the apostle admonished those believers to have a devotion to unceasing prayer. Look what he wrote, Sister Terry, in 1 Thessalonians 5:17.
Pray without ceasing.
Paul also counseled the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 6:18-20, Brother Robert.
With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
Okay, now, that phrase in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. The Pentecostal movement has interpreted that to be pray in tongues. So if it doesn't mean that, which it doesn't, then what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Right. Pray in accord with the Spirit. And how do you know if you're praying in accord with the will of the Spirit? Because you pray in accord with the Word of God. That's right. Because the Bible is the product of the Holy Spirit. What is the main job of the Holy Spirit? The number one main job? No. That's what He does, but that's not the main job.
Get the will.
That's not the main job. That's part of what He does, but that's not the main job. The main job of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus Christ to us. And so if you are not being revealed, if Jesus is not being, how does he do that? Not in dreams, not in visions, not in angelic visitations. How does he reveal Jesus Christ to us?
The Word of God.
That's right. That's right. That's why we have the Bible. Is the Holy God, the Holy Spirit, moved upon men to write this stuff down. And by reading this and studying it and understanding it, we see Jesus more clearly.
He has to move us to read it.
That's exactly right. So, and what is one of the best ways to begin that process of the Holy Spirit revealing Jesus to you? He said, right, prayer.
Pray.
You pray and ask him. I don't know Jesus like I should. I don't understand things like I should. Help me, Lord. Would you lead me? Would you teach me? Huh? So yes, he does convict us. He convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And yes, he leads us into all truth. But the main job is to reveal Jesus Christ to us. And so how I got that was in the study of Luke and in 1 John as well, where they talk about the unpardonable sin. And the unpardonable sin supposedly is you blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Well, what in the world does that mean? Because anytime you speak against God, you're blaspheming God. Anytime you speak against Jesus Christ, you're blaspheming Jesus Christ. So Jesus specifically said, you can blaspheme God and be forgiven. You can blaspheme me and be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven. So, neither in this world or in the next world. So, is the Holy Spirit more sacred than God the Father and God the Son? No. So what does that mean? Well, that is a first century way of speaking that means if you come against the revelation of the Holy Spirit about Jesus, you can't get saved, which is how you're not forgiven.
That's who gives you the ears to hear.
Sir?
That's who gives you the ears to hear.
That's exactly right. So if you deny that revelation or you reject that revelation of the Spirit about Jesus, there's no salvation. That's in the sense that you can't be forgiven. It's not that if you say something, because here's what happens in modern church, especially around here. If somebody says something that the Spirit told him, or that an angel told them, or that they felt led to go do, or they utter a prophecy, or they utter what they say is a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge, and you say, well, that's not of God. Well, you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. No, you haven't. Because it very well may not be of God, what they just did. So it doesn't give people a carte blanche to sit there and do anything they want to in the name of the Holy Spirit, and therefore nobody can say anything about it, because the Spirit Himself in the Bible gave us tests that we're supposed to conduct against what people are saying and what people are teaching so that we can know it's the truth. And like one of those tests is that we're not supposed to talk to dead people. Huh? We're not necromancy. We're not supposed to go into the cemetery and have communion with dead spirits. Now, forget the issue of whether you can actually do that or not. That's not the issue. You're not supposed to do that. And I can name you people by name in this town that have gone to the cemetery of Catherine Kuhlman and supposedly received an anointing from Catherine Kuhlman while laying on top of her grave. That is not just wrong, that is satanic.
Who is that?
I'll tell you. I don't tell it in public company. But I'm just saying, I've met the guy. I know him. And I've told him to his face he was wrong. And there's other people. I'll tell you this, because he's a nationwide known guy. Benny Hinn's done that. And he's proud about it. And that's blasphemy. The Bible says don't do that. So he said, well, I received the spirit of Catherine Cook. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. And that's what gives Christianity a bad name. It's what makes the world look at us and laugh. So praying in the Spirit is praying in accord with the Spirit. And praying in accord with the Spirit is praying in accord with the Scriptures. So what we are to, because what kind of prayer does God answer?
the prayer that's His will.
That's exactly right. Well, how do you know what God's will is?
You got to read and study.
The there you go. Now, what about those kinds of requests that it's not in the Bible? Like, am I supposed to buy that rental house on 18th Avenue?
Well, that sort of is in the Bible. It's indirect in the book of James, where it says, do not say, I will go into such and such a city and do such and such a business and make such and such a profit and then return after a year. Say, I will go into such and such a city and do such and such a business and turn such and such a profit and return after a year, if the Lord will.
Right. Okay. So your prayer then has a caveat. Yeah. If it be your will. Right. That's why we pray that way, because we don't know what the will of God is. Now, God may move and give you a sign or give you an answer that you know what the will of God is.
Well, the Bible gives us some clear direction.
It certainly does.
Do not forsake the gathering together of yourselves.
So we know that.
You know, and participate in communion. You know, judge yourself and then take of the bread and the wine.
Right. Right.
You know, and so there are certain things that are very clear cut, and the Bible says, do this, do this, do this.
Right.
And or don't do this.
Right, right, right.
And but there's other things like you're saying, you know, if am I going to go to university or a trade school when
right.
I get older? You know,
right.
That's not in the Bible.
So that's
you
your, that's right.
Decide,
so you've got to seek God's will and say, Lord, show me what your will. I don't want to do something that you don't want me to do, so teach me, show me.
Does it look like God's right. opening doors for you?
Right. So, for example, we were building this church, and my wife and I lived in a trailer, my four children, in a trailer right under those oak trees. And because we were working here every day, and I was studying for sermons, and this was an extension of our house, basically. And my children grew up thinking this was their larger living room, and it wasn't, but we had a problem with that. But I was going to build a house for my family back in the woods back there. That's what I was going to do, because it would be convenient for me to be able to walk to work every day. Well, I didn't know how my wife felt about that, and she told me, she said, Blair, it'll never be our home. The children will never have a home. It'll just be an extension of the church. And at first, I was sitting there going, that's crazy. And then I got to wondering, well, maybe this is hurting her. Maybe this is discouraging her. And it was. Because I was going to do it. And I didn't know what to do. And so, a friend of mine was having a revival at his church over in Woolmarket. And I went over there, and I was late walking in. And if you've ever been in, this is a Pentecostal church, if you ever know about churches like that, you know not to sit in the back. Because somebody sitting in the back, that preacher is going to deal with him. And then you also know not to sit in the front, because if you sit in the front, that means you think you're important. And so I kind of sat in the middle by somebody else, where I would just kind of blend in, only I didn't. And he stopped preaching and walked down off the pulpit and walked right over to me. And he just told me all kind of things that were true. And then he said, do not build your house behind the church. Get your wife and children a place of their own. Okay. So I said, you know, fine. And I tried to ignore it. And another friend of mine was buying 40 acres over in off of Fire Tower Road, and I went over there to help him clear his fence line, and I was weed eating the fence line, and this white pickup truck drove up, and this man got out of his truck and walked over to me and said, are you Blair Bradley? I said, yeah. And he said, the Lord has a word for you. And I just hit my knees right there in the field, and he walked over to me, because somebody says they had a word of God for me, I'm going to humble myself. And he said a bunch of stuff, and then he said, do not build your house behind the church, but get your wife and children their own piece of property. That's two people. And I'm trying to remember what the third one was, but there was a third person. Oh, I went to my dad's house, and I'm talking to him about politics and about investments. And then he just turned to me and said, don't build your house behind the church. Get your family their own piece of property. Now, I'm a little dense, but I said, maybe God's trying to tell me something. And then I thought about the verse, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And I said, wow. So, I got in the car with Rhonda and me and my mother-in-law, and we went looking for property. And Rhonda wanted to go, the further north we went, she was getting happier and happier. And she wanted to, I said, well, let's go to Tennessee. And I said, no, I'm not going to have to take a helicopter every day to get to work. And Sister Sullivan's the one that saw the sign. I never did see the sign. And she said, turn down this road. And we turned down this road and went to the end of the road. And there was 10 acres for sale. And it's a long story, but we bought that land. And that's why we bought that land. Because I didn't know what the will of God was. And over and over and over and over and over, we have thanked God for that, because it did give my wife and my children a barrier. Ministry is tough, and ministry is hard. And whether this is fair or not, it's irrelevant. This is the way it is. Preachers' children are looked at more strictly than anybody else's children. And they have a harder time. And a lot of preachers' kids end up not even wanting to go to church because they've had such a terrible time in church. And Simeon was growing up in this church, and everybody went to him. And he was doing his best to be quiet and not say anything. And people would come up to him and say, you need to preach. Your daddy's a preacher. You need to be a preacher. And he got to where he resented that. And part of the reason he moved to North Carolina was to get away from that. And I knew that that was in his heart, and it bothered me, and it hurt me. I got a picture of them driving out of the driveway going to North Carolina. I was crying, and because I knew why he was going. He was getting away from me and getting away from here and getting away from people telling him what he ought to do. So he gets up to North Carolina, and he goes to church. He just goes to church one day, and people walked up to him and said, the hand of God's on your life. You need to be preaching. You need to be teaching. So he couldn't get away from it. So that's why I moved back. He said, I'm through running. He said, it bothered me for a long time, but now it doesn't bother me. So pray for him. So all I'm saying is, sometimes we don't know what the will of God is, and we have to go to elaborate means to try to find out what God's will is. But you need to know what the will of God is, Brother Jody.
All he had to do is start teaching and preaching, they would have shut up.
Yeah, right. here's what he said. He said, then I'm doing what they tell me to do. I don't know that God wants me to do this. And I've got to know. And that's true. You've got to know what God wants you to do. Because people have told me all kind of stuff that I need to do. And most of it was wrong. And they were well-meaning, I think. But the point is, we all need to obey the Bible when the Bible is clear, and where the Bible is not clear, we need to be humble and go before God and say, Lord, I want to do your will. I'm not trying to do something wrong. Lead me and show me what to do, and I'll be happy to do that, but I don't know what you want me to do. And sometimes that will be a week, a month, 2 years, 5 years. It doesn't matter how long it takes. It matters that you understand what the will of God is for your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time spent in your word. I pray that it was helpful and encouraging. I pray, God, that we are learning your word and learning how to walk with you. I pray, Almighty God, that you are pleased with what we're doing and how we're going about this. And I pray, God, for you to receive all the glory, and the people of the church and those listening by the internet will receive all the benefit of this. In Jesus' holy name.